Happy Father's Day. I had cable TV, basic, no premium channel. But I like nostalgia stuff. And because I'm an old man. And I pay attention once in a while. I don't watch things regularly, but once in a while when I see something, I watch it. And recently I've kind of paused for a program called Father Knows Best. Remember that one from years ago? The guy comes back from his office and he walks around in a suit all night in the house. And then, of course, Leave It to Beaver. And same thing with Ward Cleaver. He's always walking around the house with a suit on. Once in a while, I picked up Ozzie and Harriet somewhere. But it's kind of interesting because we ridicule the press, young people, the entertainment industry ridicules those programs as being of another era, another kind of family. The woman got her hair done all the time, and the supper's on the table, and there's always smiles on her face. And yet, you know what? This is exactly what the people today are trying to tell us they want from a family. You notice these men never lose their tempers? Well, they're telling us men are abusive, and these men never lose their tempers, and they deal with their children. You notice they never spank their children? They sit and reason with them, right? And they're not always best getting the best of their wives. Oh, no. Sometimes you see the guy walking through the program, and at the end the wife smiles and he nods his head and says, "You're right." The reason I'm saying this is because we're confused about what we want a father to be. In this generation, there's a lot of confusion. What's a father supposed to be? They're abusive, they're hard, men aren't sensitive, they're not... They don't have intuition, and they're just kind of rough. And yet, when I watch those old programs, I think that's probably what they're looking for. The husband is kind, he's not abusive, and he seems to be pretty gentle, and he reasons with the kids, and he reasons with the wife, and he learns a few things, and once in a while he's bumbling around, and the kids get the best of him. And I thought, why are they making fun of that? Nobody seems to know what they want a father to be today. There seems to be so much confusion about it. And I agree with the school of thought that I can understand why some men are confused and indecisive because they're not sure what they ought to be or what they ought to do. And one of the things, there's a lot of books in the market among Christian writers that tell us about how a family should function and how parents should help their children. And there are different viewpoints among us. Sometimes as I travel, I'll have somebody ask me, have I read such and such a book? And I might say, yeah, I read that book. And what do I think? And I might give my opinion. And sometimes they agree and disagree. But there's a great variety of views even among Christians as to... how we are to bring our children up and how we are to do things and what a father is to be. There's no doubt about it that the father scripturally is the head of the family and that there's a roles in the family, a divine order. I might mention this though, that the center of the home is Jesus Christ, not a role. The roles will only work. The roles will only be meaningful, as far as I'm concerned, if Jesus Christ is living in the members of the family. Otherwise, the roles can become hard, legalistic, tyrannical, overbearing, frustrating, suffocating. That's my view. So Jesus Christ must be in the center of the father's and the mother's life. I've sat down sometimes and read in the scriptures about fathers, and I want to share some things this morning. It's going to be ranging far and wide, kind of synopsis. Some verses we will read, other verses I will only mention the reference. As always, I urge you when I speak to have a pencil and paper, because I often give many references that I do not open to, because it would take much time. So I urge you to write these down. There are some things, first of all, The first point is that the fatherhood is seen in the Scripture as an ideal created for good by God Himself. God has chosen to manifest to the world and to manifest to us how He wants the family to be structured, what He wants the father to be, and it's created for good by God. But the second thing you'll notice is the failure of the reality in a sinful world to fully match the ideal. And I don't want to take away from the ideal. I believe in ideal. Press toward the mark. That the mind of Christ be in you, that I may know Him, and I may be like Him, and I may be set apart, and I may be holy. We are always reaching out for the best. But any Christian who understands grace understands very well that we are always reaching. We are never fully achieving. So there is the failure in the world to match the ideal because of sin. So we have what God has given to us, the ideal given by God Himself, the failure to match the ideal. But then we have something marvelous, something wonderful, and it is this. It is God, the omnipotent God who is called Father. And He comes across as the perfect Father who alone can help our failures and redeem our sins, and who alone matches the ideal. And this is very important to us. There are many, many uses in the Scriptures. Many, many illustrations in the Scriptures about fathers. Many usages. But one of the things I think you'll notice in the Scriptures, and I've said this before in the past, there is really no extended teaching in the Scriptures about father. By extended teaching, I mean, wouldn't it be nice if we could open up to Deuteronomy chapter 12 and we would have in an outline form all of the essentials about fathers and how to handle snotty kids and whatever else that's involved. Well, we don't have that extensive. It is bits and pieces through the Scriptures. And not only that, but we do not have well-developed pictures of fathers in relationship with their children. We have instances where fathers do well, but we have instances where the same fathers do not do well. We have no character in the Scripture who displays consistently as an earthly father the ideal. And we do not find many fathers in the Bible who function the whole life long perfectly matching the ideal. In other words, when you look in the Scriptures, you see teachings about fathers. When you look at the realities of fathers, you see men in a sinful world who are not always matching the ideal. And then you see the Scriptures that tell us about the Heavenly Father, who is the perfect Father, and who knows how to meet our needs, and assures us that while our human fathers did the best for us, He will do exceedingly abundantly. Far better, far more gloriously than an earthly father can. So this morning I'd like to kind of take this direction. While the Bible gives the ideal, the Bible shows us that people have not always met the ideal, the Bible gives us a memorable gallery of many biblical characters, many biblical fathers. Let's look at the ideal father a bit. Now I'm just going to give you bits and pieces. There's no time here to go into to a lot of detail. But the ideal father is largely left up to taking verses about what a father should be. Well, we take a verse from here, and a verse from there, and a verse from there. You notice when you read the books by whoever they might be about bringing up children in a father's role. There's a verse here, there's a verse there, there's a verse there. They compile these verses. And these are the ideals that are brought up from Scriptures. So the ideals are largely left up to commands that the Bible gives, but rarely an example. Rarely an example. The command the Bible gives. And as I said, we have few fathers who've thoroughly lived and obeyed all these commands. But we have these commands. We have these teachings. We have these verses. And we should understand them, and we should ask God to help us work toward them. So this is where the ideal comes from. It does not come from looking at any Abraham or David or this or that. It comes from the teachings. Now, you and I know in the Old Testament that the fathers were the head of a family. Sometimes the family was extended family. They're called clans. The forefathers, they talk about their forefathers, the offspring of a direct line of descendants. And these people, these fathers, who had these responsibilities, had responsibilities for various issues in their lives. Religious training, moral training. But one of the things I think you've often noticed as you've read the books of Proverbs and others in the Old Testament is that the religious training and the moral training is not the sole responsibility of the father. Sometimes it says, children, obey your father and mother. Do what your father and mother have said. But the primary responsibility is the father's. But the mother has an impact, a great impact. So even in the Old Testament, the mother is talked about. But fathers have more responsibility as far as the scriptures are concerned. Deuteronomy 32:7, and don't look this up, I'll have some others, but Deuteronomy 32:7, ask your fathers, ask them. The children were to ask their fathers, what happened here, and what does this pile of stones mean, and what does this mean? Ask your fathers, and your fathers will tell them. The fathers were responsible not only to answer their children's questions, but to answer their children's questions, they had to be knowledgeable of the things of God. They had to understand what God has done. They had to have wisdom. They had to have this understanding. And they had to share it. So the father had to have a personal knowledge and a great insight into what God is doing so that when the child asked, they could answer. And many times it's ask your father. Your fathers will tell us. Your fathers will let us know what has taken place. So this is important. Psalm said 44:1 says, our fathers told us. And we look at this here as how God saved them and led them through the wilderness. So one of the things it certainly says, if the father is to tell and to answer the children's questions, the father must know God. And he must understand how God has worked. He must have intimate knowledge of God. He must know how God is working and share that with his children. And of course, one of the things that frustrates us in our modern times is that the fact that there's a in the Old Testament a sense of dignity and worth and authority that the father had that you don't find in practically in modern culture, any modern society. But nevertheless, they had these responsibilities. For example, Job 1:5. Job is an example of taking spiritual concern for his children. After his children had a fiesta, a party, and he goes the next day and he offers a sacrifice. And by the way, this is just my own little comment, a little sidebar. Job was not disciplined because of his children's wild lifestyle. It doesn't say they lived a wild lifestyle. It says that what it really says is that Job was interested continually that his children would honor God and that they would not, in the way they lived, dishonor him. But even later on, when Job's friends hinted to Job, the children died because they must have done something terribly wrong. God never says it was true. See, Job had a constant, continual interest in the spiritual welfare of his children, even after they were adults. So here's Job, the head of this family, sacrificing concern for his children. Of course, in our houses, many of us have little plaques. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Well, take that verse that Joshua gives, chapter 24, verse 15. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Here's a man taking a stand. Joshua, the leader of Israel, is saying, look, this is what we have done. This is how we've dishonored God. This is what it's like every day. This is what the world around us is like, and this is what's happened. But me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. That means, of course, that Joshua was taking responsibility to make sure that his house was going to learn about God and live for God. So these are just illustrations. There are some illustrations, and Joshua did this. And the children are told many times, Proverbs 1:8 in Deuteronomy, listen, my son, to the teachings to the teachings of your fathers. I noticed this week for the first time, because it was categorizing this, just looking up a bunch of verses, that there are three instances in the New Testament, the Gospels, where men came to the Lord asking for help for the sickness and physical disabilities of their children. In Matthew chapter 17, 14, 18, a man comes, he has an epileptic son. So the man not only cares for the spiritual state, but certainly there's his physical state. And he cares, and he said, my son has epilepsy, and heal him. And in Luke chapter 8, 40 to 56, a man comes for his dying daughter. And Lord, my daughter's sick and she's dying. And then in John 4, 43 to 54, it says a certain nobleman whose son was sick, and he came to Jesus Christ. And here our father's very much concerned about the physical welfare of the child. These are just some biblical examples. There's the spiritual insights. Matthew chapter 7, and this is the place where I return. Matthew chapter 7 talks something else about the father and physical, meeting the physical needs of the children. Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 to 11. What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give you the things that you ask for? But here, as he talks about his Father in heaven, who is a different character, the perfection of a father, he said, what father even in this world, if you ask him for bread, going to hear a stone eat it, say. Or give me a fish among here. There's a snake, a serpent, it'll bite you and kill you. Said even fathers. So this is just something that the Bible points out. It would be unthinkable for a father not to want to properly meet the physical needs of their child, not to be involved in this. And of course, Ephesians 6:4 says, "Bring your children up in the nurture and the admonition, the training." Well, the training means it's a lifelong process, isn't it? Each day as we walk with our children. So there are many Bible examples, but the Old Testament then points out the father is the head. He has spiritual responsibilities. He has more responsibilities. He certainly must know and understand the things himself in order to share it clearly. And fathers took much care of the physical needs of their children. Now, there's nothing profound here. There's just a synopsis I'm going through. But this is what the Old Testament shows. There are commands, there are teachings that tell us what the father should do. The father takes these responsibilities and has these. And as a good father, he seeks to meet those needs. And then in the Gospels, we have the idea of a father loving his children so much so that he's very concerned about the physical things, the food, the health. This is what fathers do. So there's an involvement in there, isn't it? For a father to take the spiritual leadership, he must understand it. There's also then, as we look at this ideal that has come across, bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and so on and so forth, we also see the biblical failures. And I said this regards to mothers, and I didn't mean to be, talk down about mothers, but the Bible reveals a depth of reality that not everybody experiences. It's the same thing with fathers. The reality of the fathers in a fallen world seems to come out in Scripture far more sometimes than the teacher. What did our first father Adam leave us? What's his legacy? Original sin. Through Adam we became sinners by birth, by practice, by choice. We were born sinners in Adam. And then we practice sin and we choose sin. And that basically the legacy. The creation was destroyed, changed. Was in the garden. So Adam left us a life of toil and hard work. And he left us what we call original sin. And take David. David is a glorious character in Scriptures, and Christ is in the line of David, this family line again. He's in the line of David. He can be traced. And David is a picture of the Messiah on the throne, leading the kingdom, and David many times is a type of Christ. But David really failed as a father. David failed as a father. 2 Samuel 2:13, he failed to protect the purity of his daughter, Tamar. He failed to protect that purity. Now David had many wives, and he had children by many wives, and he had a son by another woman who was hassling Tamar. And David failed to protect her. He failed after Ammon violates Tamar. Then he failed to discipline Ammon. There's a bit of bumblingness about David here. He has the tendency, when he cannot handle things right, to become angry later on. And frustrated, but he doesn't handle it. And so, for example, in the case of Absalom, right, David failed to discipline Absalom. If he would have been as strenuous in disciplining Absalom as he was in weeping over the failure of this child, Absalom may not have done what he did. So David is not the greatest example. He was father of a family that was filled with incest and anger and hate. Eli, 1 Samuel 3:10 to 14, it says his sons who were priests scandalized Israel and God by their lifestyle. And later on, it says that he actually, this is hard for us to believe, but he actually loved his children too much. In fact, there are biblical illustrations where the fathers do not love wisely, but they love too much. That's interesting, isn't it? They do not love wisely, but too much. Abraham favors Isaac over Ishmael, right? Genesis 21. Well, later on, Isaac favors Esau over Jacob. Esau liked to go out hunting, fishing in his all-terrain vehicle, his snowmobile. He liked to ice fish, play golf, and he was just one of the boys outdoors. And Jacob sat behind his laptop, either looking at the internet or playing game, but he was a homebody. And Isaac favors Esau over Jacob, and Jacob makes a stooge out of Isaac, a child fooling his father, by stealing the birthright. And Isaac becomes a stooge in his whole plan, found in Genesis 27. But what happens to Jacob, who grew up hurting over a father who did not love him the way he felt should love him? What does Jacob do? He loved Joseph more than the other children. Right? He falls into the sins of his father. And he loved Joseph more than his other children. What happens? The other children become angry, and they're given to envy, hatred, treachery, and sadness enters the family. See? So you have also what one father might pass down to his children. This is a fallen world. You'll see my point in a little bit. But this is a fallen world. One father does this, and the next child picks up, and the next, and even Jacob, who made a fool out of his dad, turns right around and falls in the same sin, father. This is a sinful world we live in. My parents had parents, and my grandparents had parents, and my great-grandparents had parents. And this world we live in is an interesting one. So you have this Jacob loving one son, not wisely, but too well. It's possible to love our children too much. 1 Samuel 2:29, God says to Eli that you honor or you love your sons more than you love God. Wow. The failure of a father. And then you have Lot. Lot fails to protect his daughters. They live in Sodom, and he fails to protect the purity of his daughters. And when they flee, the daughters don't want to go. They're so used to the world. They're so used to the lifestyle. When the father finally decides, I better do something for my family, it's too late. And the daughters, even when they run out, they fall into sexual perversion with their father. See? I know that's very open. But you know, The image of a father and the purity of his daughter and the protection of it comes out in the Bible. It's interesting what the Apostle Paul says, 2 Corinthians 11:2. I've always liked this verse. Listen, 2 Corinthians 11:2 says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." He's using the image of a father who protects the purity of his daughter. And he tells the Corinthian church, "I am like a father who is only out to protect you, not stifle you, not hurt you, but to protect the chastity and purity for that great day. For that great day as a bride, a chaste bride." And Paul used the image of a father right there. The father protecting and teaching and helping. And Paul was establishing a good relationship with this church. And he's telling these people in his relationship that this is my goal. Fathers need to establish a continually good relationship with their daughters so they have a very healthy, clear image of manhood. So Paul uses this image, doesn't he? Then there's an Old Testament illustration of Achan, Joshua 7. He took the accursed thing when you go in to Jericho. You are not to take the accursed things. He took them anyway and he buried them, and his whole family was destroyed because of the father disobedient. Disobedience then. This is a fallen world, the image that we have. Now we have a father in a fallen world. The New Testament, Ephesians 6:4 and Colossians 3:21 says, "Do not provoke your children to wrath." Is it possible, he's talking there about a tyrannical father, an overbearing father, one who's role-playing so harsh that he doesn't have any love? Do not frustrate them. Do not create anger with them, in them. And it may be possible, but fathers have the responsibility also to make sure that they're bringing up their children in such a way that the children are not hostile and angry. And it might be if we decide that roles are more important than Jesus Christ in the roles, that it becomes a legalistic thing and think kids rebel. Now, I'm not knocking roles, so don't even pick that up. I believe in roles, but I believe Jesus Christ is the one who makes them live. The roles are bones, and Jesus Christ breathes life into the bones, and the bones live. And the biblical illustration. Of course, we have a biblical illustration of those very things in the New Testament. Do not provoke your children to wrath. Saul. Old King Saul. His temper frightens his children. His temper frightens his best friends. And people begin to ignore him and stay away from him. And the more it happens, the more frustrated he becomes. Of course, we have bumbling fathers in Scripture. And the fathers are often come across on TV, bumblers and outsmarted by the wives. And then, of course, we have fathers that are no place anywhere in this world other than TV, the program Married with Children. Now, I'll be honest with you, I've only watched it a few times, but I know what it's about. It's crap. And that doesn't depict any family world but the imagination of some writer who probably calls it reality. Bumbling, filthy, crude father. But we have these kind. Then we have a father in Judges chapter 11. A young man who was born in a family where he was an outcast. His father had children, but his father had an affair and brought the child into the family. His name is Jephthah. I hope I pronounce this right. I have a difficult time because of my hearing how these are pronounced. But this man becomes leader of Israel. And there's some insecurity in his life. Now, I'm not trying to psychologize this, but there's some insecurity in his life because of the way he was brought up and the way Israel, and he's kind of testy with Israel when they call him. Okay, you want me to lead? Are you going to do this and do that? But you can see a little bit of unsureness. And then after he's promised that he will have victory over Ammon, he doesn't have to make a vow to God. The victory is his. He merely goes to Ammon and takes the victory, but he still says, "Lord, I'll make this vow to you. I promise you that if you give me victory, I'll do this." And he didn't have to. God will give him the victory. And you know what his vow was. The first thing that comes out of my house was his daughter. and she became a perpetual virgin. It is my belief, there are different ways of looking at it, but it's my belief that he didn't sacrifice her on an altar of death. She, just as his only child, would not bear children and keep his line. That's what I take. But nevertheless, however you look at it, here's a man who condemns his daughter to a lifetime of singleness through a rash vow that he did not have to do. And once he made that vow, and she came out, then he thought, I can't break it. And God will give us a victory. Are you fighting sin? Are you fighting something in your life? Are you fighting temptation? God wants to give you victory, and we don't have to make vows, particularly if it's going to hurt people in our family. We'll tighten up on things and hold up to get our own personal victory. God will give you victory through Jesus Christ. He will give you personal victory. And then there's Samson, Judges 14:2. Samson orders his parents around. He just orders them around. He says to his dad, when you read this, Judges 14:2, he comes home and he says, I've been out bumming out there in the, among the tribes. I've been out bumming. I like this girl over there. Go get her for me. The old man should have said, get her yourself. See? Do it yourself. He orders his parents around. Here's a father who was afraid of his son. And the son tells him what to do. And the mother later on says to marry this girl. And they're just totally upset. And yet I notice that after Samson ordered the parent to do it, the father went and got the girl. So the idea we have, but the reality we have is interesting. Now against this reality that I've just given to you of fathers who are at times good and fathers who are at times bad, against this backdrop we have the image of God the Father. Now why is this important? I'm not trying to knock fatherhood. I'm trying to do it because our earthly father, no matter what he can do, cannot be perfect like a mother, and there's only one who can meet our needs properly, Jesus Christ. And we tend to bring our poor image of the fathers of this world, calling it patriarchal, calling it demeaning. We tend to bring that over and we carry it over to God. And so we have hurt the image of God. Now you take this. God, the perfect Father, who alone can save. Father in the Scriptures is one of the most significant names of God in the Bible. Because it's not abstract. Abstract to me is the Almighty One. Abstract to me is the All-Powerful One. Abstract to me is the One who's everywhere. Those are theological terms, but I cannot many times grab a handle on it. But it's astonishing that the God of the universe would tell us he's our Father. And immediately brings to mind relationships. Something I can get my handle on. All the way through the Bible, he is Father. He is mentioned so many times. So it's one of the most significant names in the Bible. It's astonishing that the God of the universe would have us call him Father. And we have all the other descriptions of God in the Scripture. So it's a personal. It comes across Father as a personal being. We have the ideal of the Bible. We have the failure of man because of sin. But now we have the revelation of Scripture of one who meets these ideals and who tells those in this world who may have had too much contact with the earthly Father who did not meet the ideal, that you can love me and follow me and I will meet your needs. And so this is what he comes across as. So, Christians, we call him Father. Now, there's a woman, her name is Mary Cassia. She is part of what is called the Danvers Statement, that was a statement written by certain evangelicals regarding biblical man and womanhood. Jim Starr has a lot to do with this. I have several books. And in this, some of the greatest theologians of our time are defending very conservative portions of Scripture from a variety of seminaries, a variety of denominations. And they are writing, showing that certain things are for all times, for every generation, for every culture. There was another school of thought, but the Danvers statement was more conservative. And Mary Cassian writes books defending the Danvers statement. Now, the reason I want to mention, and number one, if you're interested in reading books by somebody who can very intelligently, very theologically, very compassionately, very with a lot of knowledge, deal with the evangelical feminist movement. I'm talking about the evangelical feminist movement, not the worldly feminist. Who can deal with it clearly and precisely. You want to read her books. The reason I'm going all of this is because I'm going to give you a quote. I could read this, I could re-quote it, but I don't mind quoting people. It just helped me express myself better. And I don't mind reading books either. Let me quote Mary Cassian. She lives in Canada. She's the leader of a group called the Alabaster Flag Ministry, but believe it or not, she doesn't have a big building. She works out of her home. She's a mother of three children. She stays there and works out of her little office with a computer. But she really writes, I think, very perceptive things. So if you're interested in that school of thought, she is one person. But listen to what she said at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary recently. I got this excerpt out of a paper. She was speaking to seminary students. And she says, and this is a direct quote, "Young people today are part of a largely fatherless generation, and the inability of men to perform the duties of father have contributed to the contemporary attacks on the image of God as father." Right. "While relationships with early fathers are important to the identity of both men and women, poor outcomes of those relationships do not diminish the perfection of God and the fact that He can meet our needs." Now, I thought that was a good quote. Because she is saying the revelation, as God reveals Himself to us as Father, He steps in an imperfect world where all of us, maybe one way or the other, have suffered. And He steps in and He says He can meet all those needs that your earthly father couldn't meet, that your earthly mother couldn't meet. And I can meet them perfectly and wonderfully. There are just some things I wrote down here. A synopsis again. Matthew 23 says He is the Father over all of His children. All of His children. And there's other verses say that. That He created them. It says in the Psalms and other places that His compassion over all of His children. Not forgetting one. Not neglecting one. Not ignoring one. He knows their hurts and weaknesses. Not overlooking one. It says in Deuteronomy, in Isaiah 46, and I like the description of Isaiah, but here's a father, and it says, as a father, He tenderly carries them in His arms. Now, a couple of years ago, there was a commercial on TV. I don't even remember what it was about. But these commercials, little snapshots I've seen, bang, bang, you know how it goes. And there was one of them, a man, a big weightlifter, Jim Crist, big arms. And he has his arms folded, and in his arms is a very small baby. And it was a good shot. A powerful man with real gently holding with a very gentle look on his face. And it came across, to me, it came across as very interesting. See? The tenderness. And so he does this. He says, I carry you in my arms. Carry you in my arms. It says in the Bible, He provides for His need. Do not worry, the Lord says, what you will eat, what you will wear, what you will put on. And I like, doesn't your heavenly Father know? Say, not your heavenly God. He wants to make a point. Your heavenly Father know. Of course, heavenly Father is God. It says He gives us good gifts. I read that before in Matthew. If you ask Him, if an earthly father will not give a stone or a serpent in place of bread or fish, you think your heavenly Father will fail to meet your needs? You think He'll give you something evil? The Heavenly Father knows exactly what we need. Then there's John 6:32. The Heavenly Father gives us the true bread of life. Our fathers work to physically provide for our health by working and providing. Our Heavenly Father will give the bread of life. The Lord Jesus Christ says in John 6:32. It also says He disciplines children, but He says He disciplines the children He loves, and He delights in them. Proverbs 3:12, Hebrews 12:7-11. Also, I like this, when James and other portions of Scripture, James 1:27, Psalm 68:5, Deuteronomy 10:18, and others, talk about him as a father's love for the orphans, a father's love for the neglected. And there are people in the world who feel totally neglected. And our Heavenly Father meets this ideal and more than it brought in Scripture. He meets our needs. There's no reason, if you feel orphanless, neglected in this world, that you cannot turn to your Heavenly Father and through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross know the wonder of His salvation. Jesus Christ calls Him Father, and He shows us the Heavenly Father. And when Jesus Christ showed us the Heavenly Father, here's what He said: go to Him for everything you need. Here's what another thing He said: go to Him for everything you need and ask Him. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name, Thy kingdom come. Our Father, go to Him and ask. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses and weakness and our sin. And teach us to forgive others. I have no problem with that prayer. I don't pray it every day and in the church, but it's the Lord teaching us something about the Father. Go to Him, and He'll meet your needs. And He'll meet every need and pray. And there's no need to go holding back. The Scripture at various times call Him Abba, Father. It's a term of endearment. Abba, Daddy. Abba, closeness, endearment. And the Scriptures say, Abba, Father. There's no need to be timid. John 14:6 says, there's plenty of room in My Father's house. You can read the whole back. Will He accept me? Is there room? I've lived a life too bad. My earthly father damaged me. I don't have a healthy view of man. I don't have a healthy view of masculinity. Whatever it is. See? The Lord Jesus Christ points us to the Father. And He tells us, He just tells us to go to the Father. There's plenty of room in My Father's house. And He used the word Father. Of course, He meant Father God, but He could have said there's plenty of room in God's house. But it says My Father's house. There's plenty of room. Because this term is so important to us. There's no need to be fearful. He run to us and throw His arms around us. Remember the parable of the prodigal son. And the father's longing and looking, and when he sees the son coming, the son has been debating, well, I wonder if the father will take me back, and I don't know, I'm going to go anyway. Some of the servants are eating better than I am, and I'm eating out of the hog trough. I'll go and I'll see if the old man will accept me back. The father runs down the road before the son gets to the porch, throws his arms around him and kisses him, takes him back. There is no bitterness with our Heavenly Father. He shows no partiality. No, our Heavenly Father loves us, and He loves to have us come. And He'll run to meet us if He knows we're coming. And He sent His Son to the cross. And this is where I want to end with this verse. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. The Father, the love, what manner. And behold, what manner is a phrase like wonder. Behold, what wonder, what awe, what... Who can grasp it? Who can understand it? The manner of love, the Father. Now, of course, it's God. But notice the word Father, relationship. God is once a relationship. And behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. So the Bible gives us commands. It gives us teachings. It gives us the ideal. And we always need the ideal. It is what we press toward for. But the Bible is always fair and shows us that the human fathers have not been able to fully meet the ideal. And whether you have Abraham once being good, you next time have him over here being a bumbler. Or Abraham providing, and the next time, I don't know, let him go, I don't care. But you do not have in the Scriptures an ideal father from the beginning of his life to the end of his life who displayed all of these. Why? Because one of the things the Scriptures want to tell us is that we're all sinners. Our fathers, our grandfathers, we're all sinners. Now the Scriptures tell us we have a Heavenly Father. And He fully displays in perfection all of the things that are laid down as ideal. His discipline is never capricious, just blowing his stack because he's angry. His discipline is because he loves us. He provides our needs. He doesn't reject us. He wants us to come. He doesn't say, I'm reading this board page, I'll talk to you later. Come. And he wants us to pray, Our Father in heaven, here are my needs. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to understand. And he will, when we come, whether we're an unbeliever coming to him for the first time to be our Father, and is one who saves us, or whether we're Christians who are still struggling with some aspects of God's commitment to us as Father. We come to him, he'll come running off the porch and he'll embrace us and he'll kiss us and he'll receive us back. The prodigal son must have been quite shocked. He probably figured, well, the old man's coming and the first thing he's going to do is, we better settle this. Get it settled. And the old man embraces him and says to the servant, I want you to get the best calf I got out there. We're having some flay tonight. We're barbecuing, man. We're having a time. Now, that's what it was. I just put it in more modern terms. We're having a time. Well, the Heavenly Father likes you. So you have the ideal, and that's what we have in our books, which is right. But then we also have the fact in this fallen world, the ideal has never been lived out, which ought not disappoint us because we're sinners. And then we have the Heavenly Father. Father, thank you for your revelation. On this Father's Day, when we remember fathers, unfortunately there may be some like myself who remember with a little bit of sadness the failure of an earthly father. Too much drinking, too much roaming, too much womanizing, too much leaving alone. But this is what I see in the Scripture, Father. And we come today, we're coming because you are our Father. And your commitment to us has been total, physically, spiritually, for eternal life. There's much room in your house. And we thank you that whenever we begin to think of you like our earthly fathers, the Scriptures stop us short and remind us that the one who is called Heavenly Father is the eternal God who is holy and all wise and all loving and all knowing and never shows partiality. Thank you for the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Thank you that he died that your son might say, I'd like to introduce you to my Father. And our sins are gone. And encourage us, heal some of us. Encourage us, strengthen us. And those who are trying hard to measure up to the ideal, give them some sense of comfort and some encouragement. Because we're sinners. We've inherited from our first father sin. And it's just been passed right on down. And even the best men we know, the best we've come across, have not thoroughly, completely lived to the ideal. But you, Father, we can be totally confident in your love and your commitment to us. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.